Amen and good morning. So glad that we could come together to worship. I'm glad that you're here. And just a joy to have Jason here with us for our missions moment. We kind of got out of the habit of doing that through our time of COVID and all. And we need to do that more to make sure that we put in front of you, let you know who it is that you're connected to, that you're supporting and partnering with. Our local ministries and missionaries locally and around the United States and around the world who are an extension of this church's ministry, and we really believe in that. We give a sizable chunk of our budget right off the top to make sure we support missions, and we want to just do that not just with our finances but also with our prayer. So I hope that you will join with us in praying for Jason and their family as they serve together so faithfully. Today, speaking of prayer, we are continuing our new series for the new year on growing our prayer lives, specifically learning to pray from the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And today we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or you could also, if you picked up a sermon note sheet as you came in, it's also the text is printed there on the back of that. As we said last week, there are actually 15 prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed that he wrote, that he included in his 13 epistles, some just a sentence, some that were a whole paragraph. But the prayer that we're going to look at today at the end is at the end of the third chapter, beginning in verse 9. So let's pick up there and read together. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now foundationally, purpose, the point of this series on learning to pray is that we want to grow in our prayer life, but really to grow up in our prayer life. Now we said last week in our introduction to this series that we should never overcomplicate prayer, that in some ways it is one of the easiest things in the world to do. It's like a child speaking to his or her parents. And in so many ways, it is as easy as that. You open your mouth, you open your heart, and you speak to your Father who is in heaven. But we also said that just as kids need to grow up and mature, we also need to grow in our prayer lives. So just like a child grows in the way that he communicates with his parents, in time, we want to grow and mature in our relationship with God, and that includes in how we pray. So this is just one area, our prayer life, growth there, where we all need to mature spiritually. So let me expound on that for a minute before we jump into the specifics of Paul's prayer. And let me offer a few signs of spiritual maturity that will be reflected in our growth in prayer. The first is what I'll just call an attitude of gratitude. Now, I know there are thankful people who aren't spiritually mature, and there may be some who don't even know the Lord at all, but there's no such thing as a spiritually mature person who isn't grateful. And that is because the more we are captured by the gospel and realize how we are recipients of God's grace, that without Him, without His grace, we are nothing, we deserve nothing, then we lose, when we do that, when we grasp that, we lose any sense of entitlement, which is so prevalent in our society today. And our gratitude will grow. So we live with thanksgiving for the things that God blesses us with and the work He does in our lives. Now, I firmly believe a perspective of gratitude, usually accompanied by contentment, is one of the key signs of spiritual maturity. And it will usually reveal itself also in your prayer life. Conversely, discontentment and ungratefulness usually reveals just the opposite, that we are still spiritually immature. Secondly, I would call this discipline and consistency are signs of spiritual maturity, coupling those together. Now, last year we did a series on the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, and we were reminded of Paul's words where he said that we are in 1 Timothy, that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The NIV says, train yourself to be godly. Now, discipline isn't always fun. It's just the opposite of instant gratification. Again, like entitlement, one of the signs of our current age. So we want it. We think we deserve it. We want it now. But discipline understands that you have to pay the price for some things. Not for God's grace. That is free. His salvation, eternal life, is a free gift from God by grace through faith. But our growth in God's grace, our sanctification, requires a persistence and a consistency that comes only through discipline. And as it relates to prayer, you're only going to get better at prayer and grow deeper in your walk with God when you commit to a regular disciplined time of prayer. A third sign of spiritual maturity is what I would call an others-centeredness. And others-centeredness. The more we follow Jesus and are conformed to his character, the less self-centered we will be, and the more we will put others first, as he did. And yet, this is contrary to the natural inclination of our flesh. So it is a sign of maturity when we go against the grain and become servant-minded and others-centered. Now, if you have been around children much, or even if you were one at one point, you know that one of the most obvious areas that kids will always need to mature in is to become less self-centered. Self-centeredness is one of the marks of what we might even call childishness. Now, not childlikeness, that's a virtue. Jesus said we should be like a little child in our faith, but childishness is not a good thing. It is a sign of immaturity that usually is coupled with selfishness. And again, if you've tried to raise kids, you know that one of the first words that they learn to use with emphasis is what? Mine! Mine! And World War III can break out if someone touches their stuff. It's always about me, my wants. That's the flesh. So one of the first reasons, one of the first lessons that we all try to teach our kids is very simply what? To share. And if and when we ever see them doing something for someone else, share something that they want with their sister or brother, well, we celebrate the miracle, right? Cue the hallelujah chorus, right? But in so many ways, we are all like this. Even as adults, so we have to grow as Christians into putting others ahead of ourselves, just like Paul said for us to do in Philippians chapter 2. It is a sign of maturity. And it's going to come out in how we pray, if we are honest. Now, many of our prayers begin all about ourselves. And I don't want to downplay that. It's perfectly fine to ask God for things for yourself, for your own needs. Jesus even told us to do that. But what I want us to see in this passage today, and really in this whole series, is that one of the evidences of our maturing in faith is learning to pray for others, which leads to the fourth sign of spiritual maturity that reveals itself in our prayer, and that is love for others. And by that, I'm not talking about a mushy feeling of emotion. I'm talking about a selfless love like Jesus loved us. The more closely we follow Jesus, the more we will love others, even those who don't love us back. But it will be that love, that others first, sacrificial, giving love that Jesus showed us that will come out even in the way that we pray. And we see that continuously in the prayers of Paul. He loved people. He was a great theologian. He was a great church planner, evangelist, missionary. But Paul loved people so deeply. And he also prayed that their love would grow deeper too, because he knew that their love would be an indicator of their growth in Christ And that's the kind of mature prayers that we want to pray, and that's the kind of mature prayers that we want to be. So, to our text, as a point of context, Paul is writing here to a group of Christians in the first century in the ancient city of Thessalonica in Greece. You may remember from Acts 17 that Paul first went there to share the gospel, and many lives were changed, and a church was planted. But it didn't take long for persecution to break out, and Paul barely got out of town alive. He was only there a few weeks, and then he was left to wonder how things had turned out, how the church was doing. And if you read all of this third chapter, you discover that the church had been going through a time of severe testing and opposition. The situation was so grim that Paul worried that perhaps the Thessalonians might have even given up on their faith altogether. So, he says in verse 5, we didn't read this, but he said, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been in vain." But alas, Timothy brought back good news. The church was doing well. It was a healthy church, and Paul was overjoyed. And so he writes this first letter to them, and in it he prays this prayer for them, which we just read earlier. And I think it gives us a pretty good example for us of what I would call a grown-up prayer, because it models for us how we pray when we are spiritually mature and how we pray for the spiritual maturity of others. And there are five things we see in Paul's prayer and how to pray better for others and even for ourselves. But first, genuinely thank God for them. And I mean genuinely here. Look at verse 9 where the prayer begins. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Right off the top, we see that thankfulness is one of the chief marks of the way that Paul prays. And by the way, this will be a constant theme in just most all of his prayers. And you'll remember, he taught this as well when he gave instructions for us to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." So he prayed this way, and he taught us to do the same, with thanksgiving. In fact, had we read this letter from the very beginning, we would have seen that Paul had already thanked God twice for the Thessalonian Christians in the first two chapters. This is what he said in the second verse of the whole epistle, for chapter 1, verse 2. "We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers." When he saw other Christians growing and maturing and doing well in their faith, his immediate response was thanksgiving to God. It just overflowed from his life and into his prayers. And that's a pretty cool perspective, by the way. Paul loved Jesus, Paul loved people, and Paul loved it when he saw good things happening in the lives of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it filled him with joy. Notice that he says, verse 9, "How can we thank God for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" In other words, what made Paul smile, what brought him great joy, was seeing others doing well in their faith. Now, I was thinking about this in contrast to some people that I have known who maybe have a negative bent on life and who never really seem to want to see anyone else succeed. You know any of those people? They envy. They are jealous. They don't think anybody else deserves to have anything good happen to them. I guess the only way they feel better about themselves is by tearing others down. But that's the opposite of what Paul does. And by the way, it's a pretty good sign of a selfish and immature perspective. So we know that we are maturing in our prayer lives when we see other people doing well instead of being jealous. We naturally thank God for what he is doing in their lives. It provokes us to pray with thanksgiving. We hear a good report about someone, and our first thought is, thank you, God, for how you have blessed them, for using them. That's one of the signs of growing up and maturing in our prayer. So is that how you pray? With a grateful, thankful heart? Even those people who probably don't deserve to be blessed as much as you do. Even for those people who frustrate you and disappoint you or get on your last nerve. Growing in prayer means thanking God for others and for what he's doing in their lives. One more side note here. Paul doesn't just tell God what he's thankful for. He also writes his prayer in this letter to the Thessalonians so that they get to read about his thanksgiving for them. And that was his way of of encouraging them, of his expressing his appreciation for them to them. And there are some Christians who think that if you ever encourage another believer, it may make them prideful, or maybe somehow it is giving the glory to man that should be to God, and therefore they should never do that. Paul would obviously not agree with that. He thanks God for his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, but he goes out of his way to make sure that they know how much he appreciates them as well. So, in Paul's mind, it's possible to give the glory to God and then also to build up and encourage the people you are thanking God for. And this is a good model for us as a church as we encourage one another. Be thankful and be an encourager. Number two, commit to pray earnestly for them. Look at verse 10. Paul says, as we pray most earnestly night and day. Now, there are two things about that simple statement that I would point out. The first is that word earnestly, or the earnestness of Paul's prayer. He's not just going through the motions here. His heart is engaged. He's serious about what he's doing. And that is, again, evidence of Paul's great love for people. They matter. So his prayer for them matters, and he pours out his heart for them. Now, that word earnest is an interesting compound word in the Greek. It has the idea of going above and beyond all normal measures. It's actually the same phrase, the same word that Paul used in Ephesians when he prayed that God would give us exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. Same word, which is interesting here, just translated earnestly. That above and beyond prayer is the commitment to prayer that Paul is talking about here. Does that reflect your prayer life? Really, it requires a level of discipline to pray with that kind of earnestness. And I think that's what the next phrase suggests. We pray most earnestly night and day. Night and day. Paul's prayer life was not just haphazard when he got around to it. That he prayed night and day, I don't think we should imagine that Paul was like sitting around like some sort of monk and that's all he did. You remember, he did have a job. He made camping gear. Mountain Outfitters, I think. I'm not sure. No, he was a tent maker. So he went to work like you did sometimes. And you know, his time was consumed at that, not unlike you. But I'm sure when he talked about praying without ceasing, he would talk to God throughout the day and offer up prayers as he had time to do so. But he also had set times of prayer, often in the morning and in the evening, where he would pray specifically and dedicate his time to prayer. That's when he thought of the Thessalonians and prayed for them. So, you want to learn how to pray? The most basic thing you need to do is, if you want to grow in your prayer life, is simply to set aside a time to do it. We talked about that in our discipline series, how important it is to schedule an appointment every day with God. If you scheduled an appointment with a doctor or with someone at work, you wouldn't dare miss that. So don't give yourself permission to miss this. Set aside dedicated time to do it. And it also helps to find a place to do that. That's kind of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to go away into your closet place. You don't have to get in your closet. Just find a place that you can be alone and talk to God. A time and a place where you set aside every day where you go and pray. You develop that kind of habit, that kind of discipline, and that's how you will grow and mature in prayer. There's an old story about when the gospel first came to Africa, and the African Christians took prayer very seriously, and they became very disciplined in their personal times of prayer. And since most of them lived in little one-room homes, there was not a lot of closets to get away to and a lot of places to get alone and pray. So they would leave their homes and go out somewhere else to pray, not unlike the way Jesus often did. And these African Christians would go into the brush, out into the thicket, and they would take a machete or something, and they would clear out a path, and then they would chop out a little area in the thicket of their own that would be their own little prayer area. And they would go there every day, and they would walk there to the point that they would make a little well-worn path. And in fact, as you went out, you could see the paths where people walked. They'd cut into the different places of the thicket. But if a brother or sister began to neglect their prayer life, there was a little phrase that they would say to one another to gently remind each other, hey, you've been neglecting your prayer life. They would say, brother or sister, the grass grows on your path. So let me ask you, is the grass growing on your path? Do you even have a path? A routine, not a rut, but a routine or a habit to which you are committed. What you will learn from anyone who has grown in prayer, including many of you, is how important it is to get a regular time and a regular place to pray. Books, podcasts, sermons like this one, they may be helpful for a little while, but I am under no illusion that this sermon, this series, is going to be life-altering. That will only come when you commit yourself to the discipline of prayer, like Paul. As we said last week, the only way that you really learn to pray is to pray. Now, I am getting old. That's not big news to many of you. But I'm getting old, and as per the requirement, I think, I'm about to take up pickleball. I have never played once, never actually been on a pickleball court, though I have looked through the fence a few times. I have never held a racket in my hand, well, until Christmas when I got a racket for a gift. Now, there have been a few friends from several different circles, which is funny because they've all kind of intersected with each other, including some folks from here in our church who have tried to get me to start playing. So I decided if I ask for that for Christmas, then that would probably make me finally pull the trigger and play. But that's been about 3 weeks, and that's still sitting in my closet. It's been cold, and I was sick, and we went out of town, and I don't really want to play pickleball. But anyway, but I have watched people play, and better than that, I have watched YouTube videos of people playing, so I know all about it. And I have played a lot of tennis years back, and that's sort of similar. But you know what? I can read about it, talk about it, watch videos about it, but if I will never figure out pickleball until I go play. And I certainly won't get any good at it unless I play it consistently, if I ever do at all. Now, you won't get better at prayer unless you pray. So if you don't have a set prayer time, set one. Don't be overly ambitious. You're in this for the long run, couch to 5K kind of thing. So start where you are. Be realistic. Don't set aside 2 hours a day if you have never had a steady prayer time. That's a guaranteed fail. Begin small, maybe 10, 15 minutes a day. Set your alarm a little early. Go stop scrolling later at night and go to that. Take a few minutes out of your lunch break and dedicate it to get alone and pray. Read some scripture, maybe 5, 6, 7 minutes. Then sit with the Lord in prayer for 5 to 7 minutes. And you can work out the bullet points of what to pray. That's what Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer for. That's why we're looking at Paul. But you can do that later. But start where you are, set a time, because if you decide to pray when you have extra time, not going to happen. That extra time will always get filled by something else. But make the time, make the path, find the place, and commit yourself to pray, and you'll be amazed at how you begin to pray. Number three, pray that their faith would grow. Verse 10 continues, that we may see your face, may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Even as they faced affliction and persecution, Paul's chief concern was not for their comfort, not even for their protection, but the growth of their faith. So he prayed in faith for their faith. And in fact, as you read the first part of this third chapter, we see it was their faith that Paul was concerned about the most. He says, beginning in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." That was his main concern. We get distracted by a lot of things. This was important to him. And I think this is akin to his prayer last week that we looked at, from that the Ephesians would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him so that they would know God better. He wants them to continue to grow in their faith, that they would know God better. But notice how he prays this. He prays very practically that the Lord might allow him to go back there to see them face to face and supply what is lacking in their faith. Again, a pretty good model for us. As you pray for the needs of others, you might say or pray, "Lord, could I play a part in their lives? Or how do you want to use me in this person's life or in strengthening their faith?" In verse 11, he continues, "And now may our God and Father himself direct our way to you." So Paul is praying that the Lord would open a door of opportunity for him to go and see them and perhaps teach them or encourage them some more. He had only been with them a short time, and he didn't really get to invest in these people. So he prays that the Lord might allow him to go and be a part of supplying what is lacking in their faith. So what was lacking? Well, we aren't really sure. We have a pretty good idea that for the Thessalonians, it wasn't a particular sin. It wasn't like the Galatians that we just looked at all through the fall, where they kind of going off the rails, were dealing with false teachers who were teaching them a different gospel. No, the Thessalonians were a healthy church, but that didn't mean that there wasn't room to grow, to mature in their faith. And that was his heart. So Paul wants to go and supply what is lacking, to invest into their lives of faith, and he prays that the Lord might use him in that way. The question is, who's the Lord placed around you in your life that perhaps he's burdened you to pray for and perhaps even to invest in their lives, in their faith? There's no mistake that you're surrounded by the people that you know. You know people I don't know. I know people that you don't know. God has put them in your life, and he has a role for you to play in their lives. And those people may have areas of lack, not for you to judge or condemn or gossip about, where the Lord has placed you in a position to supply what is lacking. Yes, you need to pray for them, but God may have put you in that position to use you as an agent of growth in their life. If you see the need enough to pray, then that might be the Lord leading you to go and make a difference. It's like the song that we've been singing. We sang it last week, putting into real life words the words of Isaiah, who was responding to the Lord. You remember we sang, "Here I am, Lord, send me." This prayer reveals whether our focus is just on ourselves or on others, and how available we are to help, even to get our hands dirty in serving others, and how much are we praying about the lack in other people's lives instead of talking to others about it. So Lord, help us to be a part of the solution and to play a part in making a difference. The fourth way that we can pray is ask that God would overflow their lives with love. Look again, verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound with love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Increase and abound with love. We see this request in just about every one of Paul's prayers, that they would grow in their love. And of course, this is one of the central themes of the entire New Testament. Jesus himself said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." So this is the mark of the Christian church, and Paul understood that. It's love for God, for our neighbor. This is priority one for the Christ follower. And, you know, some Christians, they want to be marked, identified as a Christian. You might wear a cross around your neck or on a t-shirt or something. You might have some artwork in your home. You might even get a tattoo of a cross or something a Christian saying. You may even put one of those Jesus fish stickers on the back of your car. I can appreciate the boldness of wanting to be publicly identified as a follower of Christ, though admittedly that's a lot easier to do here in America than it would be a lot of places in the world where it may cost you your life. But in the New Testament, the prime mark of the Christian church was to be their love for one another. By this, Jesus said, will they know that you're my disciples? By your love for one another. And that's why Paul will pray this over and over, even for churches that aren't facing division like the Galatians we just studied during the fall. This was not a church torn apart by strife or by doctrinal confusion. It was a healthy church, I'll remind you again. They were already doing well, but he prays that their love would continue to grow for each other. And it's not just within the Christian family, by the way. Notice he adds a little phrase, abound in love for one another and for all. It begins with the family, but then it moves out from there to others. We saw that at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, where Paul said, let us not become weary in doing good. And then he said, therefore, as much as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. But then he said, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So Paul is saying, yes, I want the family of God to be marked by love. And as we go into the world, what should stand out about us is our love. You think that's how the world sees the church? I was finishing up this message last night, so I clicked on social media, onto the Twitter box. Oh, I guess we call it the X box now. So I did that, and just to see what I'd missed in the day and to see, really to try to check a score from the NFL playoff game last night that they put on a channel that they forced you to subscribe to, and there was no way I was paying money to watch it. So I checked the score, and when I did, right there in front of me, a friend had shared this little meme, and it said, a physician once said, the best medicine for humans is love. Someone asked, what if it doesn't work? He replied, increase the dose. That's what Paul is praying, that the Lord will increase their dose of love so they could give more out. So what was Paul's secret to being so filled with love? I mean, here's this guy who is so focused on other people, not just his own needs. How does he get this? It's because Paul knows the gospel, and it has so impacted his life. He knows how selfless Jesus was on his behalf. And this is the key, even in our prayer, even as we grow in the grace of the Lord, as people who have an attitude of gratitude, who live spiritually disciplined, who love others to the point that we are invested in their lives, if you want that kind of heart, you know what's going to change your heart from being a selfish two-year-old who's self-centered to the person who's loving others in that way? It's seeing what God has done for you in Christ. It's seeing it, really seeing it. He had every right to be self-centered. He had every right to sit upon his eternal throne and receive the worship that was due to him. But we read that Jesus voluntarily gave up his rights of being the Son of God and took on human nature and became a man. And when he became a man, he didn't come as a king forcing everyone to bow down before him and kiss his ring. No, he came as a selfless servant. The eternal Son of God came into the world always putting others before himself, doing good for others. That's what real love looks like. And ultimately, he did that by giving his life for you and for me. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The only reason why we have salvation in the first place is because Jesus put us ahead of himself. Because he put our needs ahead of his own needs so that we could be rescued and reconciled to God. Now, I can tell you this morning, go out there and be more other-centered. And you may get a little inspired or motivated to do that. It might work for a little while, but then Monday's going to come. That's not going to change your heart. The ought and the should and the law, those things don't change the heart. Oh, but when you see the great love of God for you in Christ, despite who you are and what you've done, when you see what he did for you on the cross, it will melt your heart and you'll say, thank you, God, that you would do that for me, so undeserving, and that changes the way you see everyone else. So now, Lord, help me to have that love for other people. As I have loved you, Jesus said, so are you to love one another. Loved people love people. Or as 1 John tells us, we love because he first loved us. And that is what I think Paul is praying in all of his letters, that they would be so overcome by the reality of the gospel and the love of Christ for us that our love might abound more and more for others. Finally, number five, pray that their hearts, in your heart, will be strengthened and blameless. Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the picture of what spiritual maturity looks like. A solid foundation coupled with a redeemed, holy living. Now, the word establish is sometimes translated to strengthen, and it means to have a strong foundation. We are praying that the Lord would so ground them in him, that's maturity, that even if they face difficulty and trial, persecution and tribulation, they would still stand firm. Nothing reveals the true condition of the heart like opposition and hardship. But he prays, may the Lord strengthen and establish your heart so that you can be blameless when Jesus returns. Well, what does that mean? Are we praying for perfection here, that we would be perfectly pure? Is that even possible? Well, the word blameless has its roots in the Old Testament sacrificial system of a lamb that was spotless and unblemished. It means to be free from accusation. And yes, it does speak of holy living. There's a call to that. But that can be pretty daunting, pretty heavy as an expectation, because we know us, we know who we are, and we know that no matter how much we pray, we will never be fully blameless and perfect as long as we're here on this earth wearing flesh. But the good news of the gospel is that throughout the New Testament, is that word is always used to describe who we are now, positionally in Christ, because of what he's done for us. Our hearts are blameless in the sight of God because Jesus paid for our pardon and made us holy. That's the position from which we pray. I asked last week, what if we live this out? What if we prayed these things for each other and God answered the prayers? How would we be different? How would our church be different if these were our prayers and those were the things that God answered. I think, like Thessalonica, we are a healthy church. God is blessing, and I'm so grateful. But that doesn't mean we don't have some growing up to do still. Oh, how God would be pleased to cause us to grow in our faith, to abound and overflow with love, and be strengthened in Him so that we might be made blameless in Christ. So let us pray in that way. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would give us the audacity to believe that when we pray, you answer. And God, help us to move away from some of the trivial things that we tend to pray for. Not that you don't care about the minutiae of our lives. Not that these details of our careers and our families and our health aren't important to you. But God, if we grasp this and if we wrap our hearts and minds around it and we truly pray this for ourselves, for our families, for one another, we don't have a question of whether this is your will. We can pray with great faith and great confidence and even boldness because we believe, we know. And so we pray this today that you would supply what is lacking in our faith, that you would help us to abound in your love, that you would strengthen and establish us to the point that we are blameless and holy in how we live, that you would set us apart, not out of condescension or self-righteousness, but out of just the love that you pour out into us. And so God, we respond to your word even now. And we pray these things that you call us to pray for one another and even for ourselves. Do your will in this place, in this time. We pray in Jesus' name.